We've been looking at the Christian and his world. We've looked at humanism, and then we looked this morning at the leaven of the Pharisees, legalism. We want to look at another one of the isms and another one of the leavens in our third session this evening. Perhaps you heard the story of the woman who on Thanksgiving Day cooked her very first turkey. She announced to her husband and her son that this was her first attempt at cooking a turkey. And if it didn't turn out too well, she said, I don't want you to say anything. There'll be no complaining. We'll just quietly, without a word, get up from the table and go downtown and have our Thanksgiving dinner at the restaurant. She retired from the dining room, went out to the kitchen. A few moments later, appeared with the turkey. And there, sitting at the dining room table, were her husband and her son with their hats and coats on. That kind of skepticism is a little bit destructive to the average wife. When that attitude is applied to spiritual things, it becomes even more destructive. Dr. Fraser, a physicist from the Penn State University, was recently speaking at the Optical Society of America. In his addressing of the professional persons, he pointed out that it was his personal opinion that the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel was simply a desert mirage. He said the same thing was true of the Lord Jesus as he walked on the water, and then proceeded to say that with photography, these kind of optical illusions can be easily manipulated. And that's the attitude that we really want to hopefully look at in our third session this evening. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples of that perspective when he spoke to them in Matthew chapter 16. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, for just a moment to once again get the context of the word that we shall be studying in our session this afternoon. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples. There has just been the experience of the feeding of the 4,000. And in verse 6, the Lord says to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, is it because we took no bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We want to look this afternoon at the leaven of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very interesting group in the days of the New Testament. There is actually a good deal of debate concerning the name Sadducees, as some feel that it is derived from the Hebrew word for righteousness, the Sadducees therefore being the righteous ones. Others think that the name is derived from Zadok, who was a contemporary priest of Solomon, and that the Sadducees ultimately are a group who have been derived from him and his name. There's really very little indication as to the actual source of the name Sadducees. There's actually less that we know concerning the origin of the Sadducees. We know that they appeared upon the stage of history in the New Testament times at the end of the 2nd century B.C., we understand that they were very closely associated with the priests of Israel. They lived off the temple practices. They obtained their position in those temple practices by bidding on money. Most of the Sadducees were priests, although not necessarily all of the priests were Sadducees. There's a good deal of debate as to whether the Sadducees were a political party, whether they were a religious party, whether they were an aristocratic group that were ruling, or whether they were just simply a social party. And I think that perhaps the conclusion that is most acceptable at this time is that they probably were a social group within the priesthood at the time of our Lord Jesus. They were a very influential group, although they had very little following among the people. But yet they were influential because of their close ties and the power that they held in regard to the temple practices. They're not particularly significant because of their name nor their origin. For our purposes, they are particularly significant because of their beliefs. The Sadducees were distinctive for several reasons. In terms of the Old Testament, the Sadducees crossed swords with the Pharisees who believed that all of the Old Testament was the Word of God. The Sadducees were committed to the Torah, to the five books of Moses, to the law, and they believed that the law, the five books of the Old Testament written by Moses, constituted the Word of God. They rejected all of the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected all of the traditions of Israel. You can begin to feel then something of the mentality of the Sadducees. Frequently, they spent their time crossing swords with those who were the defenders of the Old Testament scriptures because they would not accept, they would not receive, they did not bow to the authority of most of the Old Testament scriptures. In relation to the sovereignty of God, they were just as obnoxious and just as offensive. They were convinced of the fact that the destiny of man rested and lay in his hands, and that the difficulties and problems that man falls into is simply as a result of man's carelessness and his thoughtlessness. They had no concept of a God who was sovereign in the universe and who was providentially in control of the affairs of human history. Their perspective was that man really was in that position. They denied the resurrection of the body, the immortality of the soul. They denied the whole perspective of rewards and retribution after death. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They were what we would call anti-supernaturalists. And they were the rationalists of the first century. As a result, you can see then that the leaven of the Sadducees was essentially skepticism. When the Lord Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees," he was saying, beware of that mentality that is skeptical, that denies, that rejects, that objects to. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. And he says in Matthew chapter 16, addressing the disciples, be on guard against that leaven. Be on guard against that perspective. Stand resolutely against the influences of skepticism. The skepticism of the Sadducees will function in such a way as leaven. You will remember from our study this morning that leaven is like a doctrine is like a leaven because it works subtly, unnoticed, silently. It is exceedingly powerful, and it has a tendency to permeate its entire sphere of existence. And so says the Lord Jesus, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and then beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Their mentality, their philosophy, their perspective, their skepticism will work like a leaven. It will work silently, unnoticed. It is tremendously influential, and it has the tendency to multiply and to influence and permeate its entire sphere. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, their skepticism. The reason why we need to be aware of it is because it's got in its effect a devastating consequence. Skepticism tends to stunt the spiritual growth of an individual. Skepticism tends to divert a person from a pathway of obedience and allegiance to God. Skepticism has all kinds of devastating consequences in a local church, in a Christian family, and in an individual's life. I think it's possible, although we don't have time in our session this afternoon, I think it would be possible to demonstrate that many of us spend a good deal of our time rubbing shoulders with skeptics. The kinds of things that the Sadducees denied are the kinds of things that members of your family deny. They're the kinds of things that your professors at university deny. They're things that your employers or your employees deny. You spend a good deal of your time standing in combat with men and women who reject parts or all of the Word of God, who reject the immortality of the soul, life after death, retribution and rewards, a sovereign kind of God. You spend a good deal of your life in combat, standing shoulder to shoulder against that kind of person. What we'd like to do for the time that we have in our afternoon session is to discuss how we can resist the insidious, silent, and devastatingly dangerous spread of skepticism. What's a Christian stance against it? After looking at the leaven of the Sadducees and looking a little bit at the skepticism that's about us today, what we want to do particularly in our session this afternoon is to speak about the defense of the Christian faith. Commonly, that's called apologetics. Apologetics may simply be defined as that branch of Christian theology devoted to a defense of the Christian faith and addressed primarily to the criticism originating from outside the faith. Apologetics simply then is that area of Christian living where a person seeks to defend the Christian faith against a boyfriend, a girlfriend, against a mom or a dad, against a college teenage student, against an employer, against a skeptic that they come in contact with who is denying, who is rejecting, who is opposing. The word apologetics is derived from a Greek word that is found on a number of occasions in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that he is set for the defense of the gospel. And the word that is translated defense there is the word from which our word apologetics comes. So apologetics essentially then is defending the Christian faith. Again, when Peter writes to the Christians of the first century, he urges them to be ready always to give an answer, 1 Peter 3:15. And the Greek word that is translated to be ready to give an answer is the same word from which our English word apologetics is derived. Apologetics, then, is simply defending the Christian faith against the skeptics who are around us. It's defending the truth of God against those who are opposing it. It is giving an answer to those who are challenging it. And that's the role that every Christian ought to occupy. How do we defend the Christian faith? How do you cope with skeptics? We looked this morning a little bit at how to cope with legalists. That's part of our world. Skeptics are also part of our world. How do you answer your friends at school when they challenge the authority of the Word of God? How do you answer your teenager when he rejects the truths that are so precious to you? How do you defend the Christian faith? Contemporary apologetics essentially argues that we need to have philosophical evidences and arguments. We need to have reasons. We need to have evidences that we can use to knock down and destroy the arguments of the skeptic. The basic position of a good deal of apologetics in the Christian world today is simply to come up with archaeological evidences, come up with scientific arguments, come up with philosophical argumentations that we can use to meet the skeptic on his own ground, to defeat his intellectual objections, so that the obstructions to the presentation of the gospel will be removed. The obstacles to faith will be eliminated. And having removed those intellectual questions, those academic problems, having removed them with our evidences, with our philosophical argumentations, having removed them, the way then is open for us to proceed, to teach persons about Jesus Christ and prepare them for the gospel message of the Lord Jesus. Now, generally speaking, that approach to apologetics is described as semi-rationalism. A semi-rational apologetic is simply the using of archaeology, history, science, philosophy, all kinds of argumentations, using those arguments to remove the obstructions that are in a skeptic's way to believing in Jesus Christ. And having answered their intellectual arguments, having challenged their rejections, having dealt with their skepticism, then opening the way so that you can come and teach them about Jesus Christ and prepare them for the acceptance of the Lord through the gospel message. I want to suggest to you that there are some problems with contemporary apologetics. I'm really going to give to you three arguments that John Whitcomb, who has done a good deal of study in this particular area, has suggested. The first problem with contemporary apologetics, that is semi-rational, the first problem is that it underestimates the depths of man's rebellion against God. It seems to me that it's tremendously important for us to understand that the Bible does not picture men waiting for their questions to be answered so that they will be able to believe in Jesus Christ. Rather, the Bible pictures that men's hearts, women's hearts, college students' hearts are closed, tight, resolutely shut against the truth of God. That men in their natural state are resolutely opposed to the truth of God. It's important for us to understand that men are more than academic and intellectual creatures. We are also moral and spiritual creatures. And with our moral and spiritual natures, naturally, as fallen men and women, we are in opposition to the truth of God. The Bible pictures that the natural man does not seek God. The Bible pictures that the natural man does not seek after truth. The Bible emphasizes that when men are given truth in their natural state, in Romans chapter 1, they tend to suppress that truth. The Bible clearly emphasizes that man's mind naturally is in enmity against God. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the natural man is not able to interact with spiritual truth, and the natural man does not welcome it, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the natural man has a mind that is blinded by the Holy Spirit. What I'm simply proposing to you then is that contemporary apologetics, semi-rational apologetics, using philosophical arguments, scientific evidence, historical, archaeological evidences to remove the obstructions for a person coming to faith in Christ, that kind of approach generally underestimates the depth of man's fall and the state of man in his rebellion against God. The Scriptures, it seems to me, offer no hope for the changing of a man's mind until that man's heart has been changed. Not only do they underestimate the depth of our rebellion, it seems to me that it also somehow ignores the limitations of Christian evidences. The ultimate Christian evidence, of course, is a biblical sign miracle. The Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Elijah calls fire down from heaven. That is the ultimate Christian evidence. Some kind of miraculous biblical sign. Although God is still surely doing miracles today, those kind of biblical signs provided by God for the authentication of His messengers and their message, those kind of biblical signs, we believe, have passed with the apostolic age. Even if they were here with us, even if the ultimate in Christian evidences were present, the Bible seems to indicate that they would not convince a man alone. The Lord Jesus, in His speaking of the rich man who has died and who has gone to hell and who pleads that one who has been raised from the dead will go and tell his brothers so that they will be protected and preserved from this dastardly destiny, is told by the Lord Jesus and through Abraham that even if one was raised from the dead and went back and gave them that message, that they would not believe. The evidence from the New Testament seems to be that even if those kind of ultimate signs were able to be done, in and of themselves, they do not change the minds of men and women. Voltaire on one occasion said, "If a miracle occurred in the marketplace of Paris in the presence of 2,000 men, I would rather disbelieve my own eyes than the 2,000 men." Voltaire was a skeptic. Miracles done before his very eyes, he would rather disbelieve his eyes than believe that kind of sign. When Galileo was brought to the trial for heresy, he was being charged with violating the great doctrine of the church because he was taught teaching the revolution of the earth. And in his trial, he turned to those who are his accusers in that ecclesiastical trial of heresy, and he said, "I can prove to you that the earth revolves around the sun. Here is a telescope. Look through this telescope, and you will see the moons of Saturn." And those who are his accusers refused to look through the telescope. That is what natural men are like. Evidences in and of themselves do not change the minds of men and women. And it's a futile thing with a semi-rational apologetic to try to change people's mind and eliminate the obstructions and prepare for that way of faith through argumentation that is philosophical or that is scientific or that is archaeological. The third problem with contemporary apologetics is that it seems to be unaware of the crucial role of Scripture in conversion. If the Bible teaches anything, surely it teaches to us this afternoon, friends, that it is the Word of God that is the seed planted into the heart of man, watered by the Spirit of God that brings forth life, new life. The Word of God is absolutely crucial in changing the heart of man so that the mind of that man can be changed. Now, there's a great deal more that we could say concerning our evaluation of contemporary apologetics. Rather than spend our time in a criticism of contemporary apologetics, however, what I'd like to do is take the rest of our time to look at a biblical approach to apologetics as outlined by John Whitcomb and many, many others. How shall we defend the Christian faith? What are some of the basic propositions that are involved in a biblical apologetic, in a biblical defense of the Christian faith? There are several that I want to mention to you. Excuse me, I got the wrong one here. There we are. What are the propositions of a biblical apologetic? Number one, a biblical apologetic features the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it seems to me that this, first of all, is implied in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where we have the Great Commission. The Lord speaks to the disciples and tells them to go out and to make proclamation, to preach the gospel. In Acts and Luke's account of the Great Commission, he instructs them to go out and to be witnesses for him. In Matthew's account, he instructs them to go out and to make disciples. The Great Commission is the only word from the Lord that is recorded five times, all four Gospels and the book of Acts. It is the only commission that he gives upon his resurrection. It is the last commission that he gives before he leaves for heaven. And that great commission has become the missionary task of the evangelical Christian world. The challenge, the task, is to go out and to make proclamation, to proclaim the gospel. It is going to bear witness to an experience with Christ. Is to go out and to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he has been teaching us. Now, that seems to imply that the very first step in dealing with skeptics involves the proclamation of the Word of God. It's interesting that in the commission, that's the emphasis that is given. Preach the gospel. I think in Acts chapter 17, we have one of many illustrations that is demonstrated by the apostolic preaching. When the Apostle Paul comes to Athens, to Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, he is confronted with a group of skeptics. Now, how does he preach to skeptics? Well, he preaches to the skeptics differently from his preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, admittedly. But if you study Acts chapter 17 and his sermon to the skeptics at Athens, to these Greek intellects, you will discover that in verse 18 it says that he preached unto them Jesus. And then as he gets involved in the Mars Hill sermon, he is dealing with spiritual truth. He deals with it and presents it in a way that is particularly appropriate for the skeptic intellectuals that he is speaking to. But he preaches Christ to them. Paul's dealing with the skeptics seems to confirm what we have in the Great Commission, that our task is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the message of Christ. It seems to me that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, at least is in agreement with this. When Peter writes to the early Christian churches, he instructs them to sanctify the Lord in their heart and to be ready always to give an answer. Now, oftentimes we use that to defend contemporary apologetics. We say that's why you need to know psychology, and that is why you need to know the Christian evidences from archaeology and history and so on, so that you will be able to give an answer. There really is very little evidence that that is what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter chapter 3. If we were to take an exposition through that chapter, there would be, I think, a good deal of evidence to suggest that the answer that he is alluding to is not necessarily an answer that is beyond the revealed truth of God. be ready to give an answer. But that answer is oftentimes found within the scope of the revelation of God, so that you can answer persons why you believe, and what you do believe, and answer them from within the sphere of the revelation of God. 1 Peter 3:15 does not categorically argue for a semi-rational apologetic. The greater evidence surely is that it argues for an answer from within the revealed truth of God. After all, if he was really referring to being able to give an answer from outside the sphere of revelation, could Peter himself qualify? And Peter came from the rank and file of Judaism. Is that really what Paul would have done? When Paul says that his determination is to preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, is there any evidence that our Lord Jesus, in answering skeptics, drew from a sphere of truth that was beyond the revelation of the truth of God? What I'm simply saying is that 1 Peter 3:15 seems to be in agreement with a biblical kind of apologetic. And then finally, in Mark chapter 12, we have what I think to be is the final and concluding nail in the casket of contemporary apologetics. Here in Mark chapter 12, our Lord is speaking to the Sadducees, the skeptics. This is in that day when he is visiting the critic's den the Tuesday before his crucifixion. The Pharisees have just challenged him, and now the Sadducees step up. And they say, Jesus, we'd like to pose a little problem to you. A certain man married a woman. Afterwards, he died, and after he died, the brother came along and married her, and then he died, and so on, until seven brothers had married the same woman, and they'd all died. She obviously had the kiss of death. It was mission impossible to survive a marriage with that woman, apparently. And as the Lord Jesus is posed with the question, they turn and say, in the resurrection, whose wife or whose husband will she have? Who will be his wife? And as the question is posed, there is all kinds of evidence of their putting Jesus to the test. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't even believe in life after death, the immortality of the soul. And what they're doing is testing the Lord. How does the Lord deal with their skepticism? He responds to them and he says, you do err. And you err on two accounts. First of all, you do not know the power of God. And secondly, you do not know the Scriptures. Let me explain the Scriptures to you. And so the Lord Jesus moves on and he explains to the skeptics what the Word of God teaches. And that's exactly what we're proposing as to be a biblical apologetic. And the Lord deals with that so very much. Of the skepticism that you and I face today is ultimately to be traced to a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. You heard of the man who said, well, I know the story about the ark. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet high. And I'm told that it was filled with animals. I can't believe that they carried that ark across the wilderness. And the man's problems, of course, were ultimately to be traced to the fact that he didn't know the Scriptures. And there's so much of the skepticism of our world that is ultimately to be answered by saying, friend, you don't know what the Bible teaches. Let me explain the Scriptures to you. The man who is skeptical about the sovereignty of God doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about the responsibility of man. The man who is skeptical about any area of Christian truth oftentimes is to be found as a person who is ignorant as to what the teaching of the Word of God really is. So my challenge to you this evening is simply this, that if we're going to be involved in a Christian apologetic, what we're going to do is feature the proclamation of the gospel and the presentation of the Word of God. You say, but Bill, what do you do with a person who doesn't believe the Bible? Shall we defend the Bible? One scholar has said, better try to defend a lion. You don't defend a lion. What do? You let the lion loose. It defends itself. And that is really the perspective of a person who's involved with a biblical apologetic. To devote one's life to the defense of the Bible is a futile and tragic kind of perspective. What one does is let the Bible loose. And as the Word of God is sown, as the Word of God is taught, it's used by the Spirit of God to change men's heart. Bert Olney was an interesting skeptic of a few years ago. He came to a church where a new theological graduate was just entering into his pastorate. The pastor had just spoken on the resurrection of the dead and life after death. And after the service, Bert came up to him and he said, "Sir, I do not believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible." And Bert Olney said, "Well," he said, "that's interesting. I want you to remember that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." He says, "Well, frankly, I don't really believe in life after death." "Well, that's fine. You may not believe in life after death, but remember, men do die, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." He says, "Now, what I'd like you to do is sit down. I'd like you to discuss this with me." And he says, "Well, I'm not really ready to discuss this with you. What I want you to remember is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." He said, "You're not even able to argue with me on this. You're not even able to enter into dialogue on this." He said, "I am able to tell you, though, friend, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Bert, in frustration, left that service that evening, and he says as he walked home along a country road, every time he heard a frog, the frog seemed to be saying, "Judgment, judgment," and he heard the toads along the road. The next morning, he came back to the new pastor, and he said, "I want to pursue what you told me that the Bible teaches." Now, I'm not sure as to whether that is always the methodology, but that really is a biblical apologetic, you see. That really is a perspective where the Word of God is presented, it's taught, and the Spirit of God takes that Word of God and works in the hearts of men and women and changes men and women. We must quickly conclude by simply saying that a biblical apologetic also demands the context of a holy life. You can sow the Word of God, teach the Word of God. The Bible emphasizes that there must be a godly life within the context of the teaching of the Word of God. Stephen had a life that supported what he said, and that ultimately was what God used for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he taught, and he had a godly life out of which that teaching made an impact. Peter says to Christian wives whose husbands are not believers, he says, after you've given the Word of God to that person, and that non-Christian husband will not respond to it, then back away from the preaching and give them the holy life. And the Word of God within the context of a holy life is what God will use to transform that husband and to save him. It demands the context of a holy life. Thirdly, it is this biblical apologetic that brings glory to God alone. Fourthly, it is this kind of perspective that results in a proper perspective for analyzing problems, because a person is rooted in the revelation of the truth of God. And then finally, it does not overlook the value of Christian evidences. And I do want to take just a moment in conclusion to say that the biblical apologetic that I have simply been propounding does not necessarily eliminate the role of archaeology, the role of science, and the role of history. It doesn't eliminate Christian evidences. It doesn't overlook the value of Christian evidences. What are the values of Christian evidences? To the Christian, Christian evidences confirm the faith. They stabilize that Christian. They give that person the kind of evidence that gives security to their conviction. It buttresses their understanding of the Word of God. Christian evidences in my life are tremendously significant. I love to read the books of Josh McDowell and other books that deal with the evidences that are in support of the Christian faith. I love to teach them to my children so that when they go to school and hear the skeptics teach from their classrooms, my children have evidences that support and confirm and stabilize their Christian faith. We need to teach Christian evidences with all of our heart, with all of our being, because for Christians, what they do is strengthen and stabilize and secure that commitment. What it does is it broadens their horizons for an understanding of the truth of God. And it gives a background for a study and an appreciation of the Scriptures. The Christian evidences are tremendously valuable in the life of the Christian. What is their role for the unbeliever? John Whitcomb simply suggests that Christian evidences do play a significant role in dealing with the skeptic. The role that Christian evidences plays is that sometimes it attracts their attention. Sometimes it sustains their attention. But Christian evidences never lead men to faith in Christ. It is the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth of God, sown prayerfully, watered by the Spirit of God, that regenerates men and women. We use Christian evidences to attract people. We use Christian evidences to sustain their interest, why we're sowing the Word of God, just like we will use good music in a church, or why we will have good architecture in our church building. They are means that are graciously and providentially used by God to attract skeptics and to sustain their interest. But we shall never make the mistake that the skeptic is to be converted, that the leaven of the Sadducees is to be checked and controlled by a contemporary kind of apologetic. It is by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a simple, clear presentation of the truth of God with a godly and holy life to back it up, that is what checks the spread of the leaven of the Sadducees. And you see, the thrilling thing about that kind of apologetic, friend, is this. You're qualified. If you know Jesus Christ, as you're into the Word of God and as you're studying the Word of God, you're qualified. And it's that kind of testimony, that kind of life that God uses to check the spread of the leaven of the Sadducees, which, if it is not checked, will breed skepticism, stunt spiritual growth, distort the values of a Christian life. May God help us to be on guard against the leaven of the Sadducees and to resist its insidious influences with a biblical apologetic. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that in the Word of God we have that which is able to equip us. In the Scriptures we have the resources for combating the skepticism of our age. We ask that you will graciously encourage each of us as we stand as a mighty army against the inroads of skepticism in our society, to resist it with all of our fiber and being, with a clear, powerful, and authoritative word from thee that is backed up and supported by a godly and holy life. Give us, we pray, the joy and the blessing of being part of that army that is resisting the spread of skepticism in our society through a biblical apologetic. For we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.